You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
All right. Our mission statement here within Recovery Groups and Steps is to bring glory to God through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you go backwards to this beautiful slide that was created in-house here, it says that the gospel, the steps changed by the gospel, and in other places it says the gospel changes everything. And so our mission statement is to bring glory to God through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the slogans that you hear both in the non-gospel recovery culture and in a gospel-centered recovery culture is that if nothing changes, nothing changes. If nothing changes, nothing changes. And so we're going to see the level at which the gospel actually changes us in a way that the world can't touch. In other words, the gospel is not only relevant, but it's also superior. And so our basic belief here is that we believe that the scriptures are sufficient, God's word, and the gospel is relevant, even superior, to addressing the deepest issues of our lives. And so we'll get a better understanding of that, what is meant by that tonight. Our philosophy of ministry is we are the church engaging the culture with the heart of Christ, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church engaging culture with the gospel. And so tonight what we're teaching on is the pre-steps work of a framework for biblical discipleship. Hopefully when you came in, you got this handout. Anyone not get this handout? All right, everybody has this handout. Anyone not have a pen? Okay, I don't know if Brett's around, but we probably have some pens back there somewhere. And yeah, we want to make sure everybody can take notes. There's a place on the handout for you to be able to take notes. We don't yet have our steps books in, so this will be a good place for you to take notes since you can't take notes in your books tonight. Okay. A framework for biblical discipleship. And part of discipleship is that we counsel. So I think everyone in the room is constantly being influenced by the counsel around us. The world is discipling us, and what Jesus wants to do is he wants to enter into our world, and he wants to disciple us in a way that leads to life and fruitfulness in life. And so counsel is an integral part of discipleship. So what you are going to receive tonight is the most expensive counsel you will ever receive. I used to put this in the context that, you know, I do this in the church for free and I do this outside the church for a fee under licensure. There's nothing different that I'm sharing. One you can pay for and one you can get for free, okay? And that's what it says, at no cost to you. But what I mean when it's the most expensive counsel you will ever receive is that the type of counsel that we offer here is gospel-centered counsel. And that gospel-centered counsel, the type of change that is available through this counsel, was as costly as the world has ever known. Because what it required in order for us to be redeemed, to have a chance at real purpose and real life, was the sacrifice of God's only Son, the most precious thing in the universe. And so, this is the most expensive counsel you will ever receive at no cost to you. A little backstory. If you went to the Steps Interest Meeting, then you've heard a little bit of my testimony about how God saved me in a drug alcohol treatment center. For those of you who have been around for a while, you're probably tired of hearing that story. Let me just say this also, because many of you who serve as leaders here, like, you've heard this message before. And I have probably taught this message both in the church and in my counseling private practice. I've taught this hundreds of times. But here's what you need to know. In order for it to be meaningful to you right now, even though you may have heard it over and over again, is that it meets you today in a little bit different circumstances than you've ever been in before. And so it shines light into the circumstances of your life and meets you today. God's word meets you today in your current circumstances. And so one of the great tragedies, I think, of leaders, of pastors, of church members, is when they stop listening to their own counsel. When I think this is for you and not for me. And we've seen the great tragedies that happen when we think that what I'm saying actually is just for you. So, a little backstory. After I got saved in that drug and alcohol treatment center, I came back, spent some time in AA, began to pray about how God would use my life. He laid on my heart a vision for helping people professionally, which was kind of countercultural to the non-gospel recovery culture I was involved in at the time. So I've put on my, I just kind of thought logically that if I had a economics degree with financial applications and a computer science minor, that probably wasn't going to get me very far in the helping profession. So I decided to go back to school. I started off at a school where I got my undergraduate degree here locally in Dallas. Has a denomination in the name. And in my very first week, my professor said this: there is no absolute truth. Everything is relative. This is a, quote, Christian university. And so at that point, I had only been a believer for maybe a year. I knew enough to know that that wasn't true. And I also knew enough that I wasn't yet strong enough in my faith that maybe I might not be able to survive in that climate. So I ended up going to a different school and got my master's in counseling. And I got that master's in counseling, and I had some really wonderful professors. But what they were training me for was to pass a state exam. And that was very clear. And so what I was learning was a lot of wisdom of the world. And we're going to talk about that a little bit here in a minute. But what wasn't so clear is what the scriptures had to say about particular struggles and how the gospel could specifically be applied to those struggles. And so I had been saved by God, and I had this hope in Jesus that I wanted to share with people. And so I left school after graduating fairly frustrated. I always joke that that's one of my spiritual gifts, the gift of frustration. Just ask anybody who walks closely with me. Brett, are you in the room? Okay, yeah. Spiritual gift, and I left frustrated, and I left with no intention of pursuing counseling because I believed falsely that I could not share the only hope that I had under licensure unless somebody asked me. Now, that's not true. I do biblical counseling right now, and as long as that's in your informed consent, it may be someday where I will not be able to hold licensure and do biblical counseling, but at this point, I'm still able to do that. So I left with that false belief, and I also was frustrated because I didn't feel like I was equipped to be able to discern the difference between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. It just seemed to all blend together. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. So anyway, that's about the time I landed at the Village Church. I wasn't looking to start a recovery ministry, but that's what God laid on my heart. After talking to the leadership, we decided that we would launch a recovery ministry, and in the very first few months of that recovery ministry, I was introduced to a guy doing biblical counseling under licensure. And what he shared that night captivated my heart. And I was like, now that's the truth. And that's what I want to spend the rest of my life doing. And so I'm sharing with you what he shared that night. And that is this: that biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures. Makes sense, right? aimed at the heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. And so we're going to walk through that. You have a handout. It's spelled out for you. There's places where you can take notes, and also you can draw diagrams if you like to. I think some of us are visual learners, and so I think diagrams are super helpful. So there you see it. Biblical counseling, summary statement, is rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. You probably don't have to write that down because it's probably on your sheet. Okay. Biblically, you can put all wisdom ever been offered into one of two camps. Biblically. One is called the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of man, and those two terms are used interchangeably in 1 Corinthians. If you want some backup support for what I'm saying go to the scriptures and see for yourself. Don't believe me for what I'm saying. See if it's true in the scriptures. And so you have the wisdom of man, the wisdom of the world, and then the other is the wisdom of God. So take all the wisdom, all the advice that's ever been given, and it's going to fit into one of those two camps. According to 1 Corinthians, the first three chapters, here's a summary statement for you. What is wisdom to man is foolishness to God. And what is foolishness, what is wisdom to God is foolishness to man. What that means is that God is going to look at the wisdom of man and say, that's never going to work. And man is going to look at the wisdom of God and say, are you serious? Is that, you're going to put your hope there. It's going to seem foolish. So it's really important to understand, because these are competing ways of viewing life. It's really important to understand, what are we talking about when we're talking about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man? First of all, before we get to there, if it is true, it belongs to God. All truth is God's truth and is intended to bring him praise and glory. And so you can see there a couple of scripture references. Ecclesiastes 1:9, there's nothing new under the sun. So here's what I know. There is nothing that I'm going to share with you that is true tonight that I came up with. I'm not going to be able to put my name on something that's true and call it Snetzerism. You know, the isms sometimes get you in trouble. I won't say always, because there might be some exceptions, but I'd almost say always. Because if it's not an ism, it should just be Christianity, right? All right. There's nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1:9. And so it belongs to him. And Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. It's meant to bring him praise. The way that God has wired the universe to work is unsearchable and inscrutable. It's majestic. The wisdom of man, therefore, if all truth is God's truth, and this is a competing way of interpreting our reality, then that means this other source of wisdom is based in lies. And it is not intended to lead you to the wisdom of God. It is intended to lead you to a different place, short of the fullness of the wisdom of God, which we understand to be, in 1 Corinthians, the wisdom of God and the power of God is Jesus. So it's meant to lead you someplace other than Jesus. And listen, this is what I know. Satan doesn't care where else we're led, as long as it's not Jesus. So, the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God are just a way of interpreting our reality. It's a worldview, how we view our world. The wisdom of man is interpretation based on speculation, and the wisdom of God is interpretation based on revelation, on what God has said. So we need to understand what we're not talking about is what can be seen. It's the interpretation of what can be seen. So I put a tree up there. And you may or may not be familiar with the story. In Genesis chapter 3, actually in chapter 2, there's a tree, and it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam is instructed that he can eat of any of the trees except for this one tree. And he's told that if he eats of it, he will surely die. That's the wisdom of God. All right? So the interpretation of that tree, is it good or bad? Is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God said, don't eat or you'll die, is that good or bad? It's bad. There we go. Okay, so that's not, that you don't want to eat that. Okay, but what Satan comes along, what the serpent comes along and he says, did God really say? Like it's not, is it really any big deal? Everybody's doing it. Look around. Nobody's dying. So he challenges God's word and then he challenges God's character. And he basically is, the accusation is that God doesn't have good intentions for the man and the woman. And so the boundaries that he has set, that he's actually oppressive. And so what Satan does is he wants to draw us outside of the boundaries that God has designed for us to flourish and say, life is really out here. Like you're missing out if you're not living out here. And so what Adam and Eve do is they use their reason, what might be seen. It's good for food, right? It tastes good. It's a delight to the eyes. It looks good. It's desired to make one wise. Like I'm smarter as a result of it. I know more, as if knowing evil is good. And so they eat. And so my point is, you have this competing interpretation of their reality about this tree that they buy into the lie and they eat. It's a bad thing that Satan makes look like a good thing. Okay. So observation is not where the disagreement is. Science is not where the disagreement is. What can be seen, there's just limitations because what we would say is that the Bible gives us a more robust understanding beyond what can be seen. It helps us to see into the unseen realities that cannot be seen. Now, the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God, that we all exist somewhere on this continuum. There is no one other than Jesus who has ever walked this earth that was not somewhere. He is the only person that was 100% the wisdom of God personified, which means that we're all somewhere on this continuum. Now, here's what we need to know is that as the word of God, well, let me say it a different way. As long as Jesus and I agree, or God's word and I agree, we're like tight, right? We're buds. But what about when God's word confronts us in a way that is contrary to my belief system? What I gravitate towards and what I defend will demonstrate who my Lord is. The scriptures say that no one can serve two masters. We will love the one and hate the other. And so when God's word meets us where we're at, if we are going to claim that he is our Lord, then we are going to then gravitate to what he says. It's going to shape us. God's word is meant to shape us into who he wants us to be. Why? So that we'll flourish. Like he has good intentions for us. So syncretism, and you don't have to know this, okay? I'm just, for those of you who are nerds like me and you want to know this stuff, then this is interesting. But syncretism is a theological error that attempts to sync up the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God as if they can coexist, but they're like oil and water. So just think of syncing up the wisdom of God and wisdom of man. We want it all to be able to exist together and everything be happy, right? So what I want to do is I want to apply this to counseling. So the wisdom of man or the wisdom of the world is what we would call secular counseling. It's coming from a secular worldview. It's a way of interpreting the world. It's not that there aren't some truths that can be observed in that, like Freud. He had some observations that were pretty astute. Things like denial and projection and all those kinds of things, those are true realities. But his interpretation of why that is, he came up with a whole system that was a substitute for the biblical anthropology that God gives us. Of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. So when I was in school, I learned all these different theories by all these different theorists. And you're supposed to pick a theory, and each one of those theories has a little bit different underlying assumptions. And if you look at those underlying assumptions, oftentimes what you'll find is that many of them are unbiblical, or they would be biblical counseling, right? And so they may note that something's right. So like with cognitive therapy, that's just talking about, well, our cognitions are off. And so there's an attempt, a good desire to change those cognitions. But if they're just changing those cognitions at the level of the mind and there's not something deeper going on there, then nothing really changes. I just may think a little differently. The wisdom of God is where biblical counseling comes in. An interpretation based on revelation. It's a more robust understanding of our world. And so it's not that what can be seen or observed is wrong. It's that there's more to it than the fact that the tree is good for food. It's a delight to the eyes and it's desired to make one wise. God said, don't eat of it. And so that's what they forgot. That's what they didn't pay attention. That's not what we do. Ecclesiastes 12:11 through 12a says, the words of the wise are like goads and are like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. So again, nerding out a little bit, if you're interested, we've got a blog back there on the difference between the good kind of integration and the bad kind of integration. The good kind of integration, the good practice is to interpret our reality through the wisdom of God. So interpret science through God's wisdom. A theological error is trying to sync these two things up. And I'm not talking about techniques. There are some techniques that can be utilized. We use techniques in STEP. We take a non-gospel recovery culture worksheet and we use that as a technique to write things down. It's just, what's the filler? Is it the word of God or is it a competing worldview that we're talking about here? So syncretism applied to counseling. You've got the wisdom of man, which is secular counseling. You've got the wisdom of God, which is biblical counseling. Some Christian counseling is actually not Christian counseling, it's spiritualized secular counseling. What we're doing is we're taking secular wisdom and we're bringing it over here and we're slapping a Bible verse and a prayer on it and we're calling it Christian counseling, but it is not Christian counseling unless it is centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not Christian. Because Jesus is the wisdom of God and he is the power of God. So contrasting biblical and secular counseling, what will we look to, God or man, as our source of wisdom? Jeremiah 17:5-8 helps to clarify this. If you don't hear anything else tonight, so if I lost you in all of this, this is where I want you to pay attention. Because this is God's word, and this is the most important thing to know. Not to say that these other things don't flow from that, but it's just a lot of information. What am I doing here? Oh, I'm going to Jeremiah. Okay, here we go. Thus says the Lord. When the Bible says that, there's no way around it. This is the way that the universe is wired. And you can say, like whenever I was in treatment, this was the saying of all the patients, or the refrain that the counselors would say that they hear often from their patients. But my case is different. I'm the exception to the rule. No, there are no exceptions to the rule. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. So, who are we going to look to, God or man, as our source of wisdom? And makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. And so, we cannot put our ultimate trust in more than one place. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness and an uninhabited salt land. So God is deconstructing one life, but don't stop there because he's going to reconstruct it with hope. And so it's saying, if you put your hope in yourself or in another sinful human being, you're going to be disappointed. And you will live a very unfruitful life. And so there is a connection between the root of your life and the fruit of your life. And so I can look at the fruit of my life at any one moment, and I can very quickly determine where I'm rooted. And that'll be a theme in steps. Blessed is the man who trusts the Lord. Here's reconstructing it with hope. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a, first of all, let me stop there. This is a foundational truth. But what we're not saying here is you've come into this place, you don't know God, and we're saying, trust God. What we want to do is introduce you to a God who's worthy of your trust. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. And so the fruit of this life, it's a fruitful life. But this is no prosperity gospel. This is no, if you trust God, your circumstances will be great. Difficulty won't come your way. It's saying in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the circumstances, do you see? It says this tree is in the middle of a drought, dry times. Have you been there? It's saying that the heat's bearing down. Have you been there? Where the temperature of life gets turned up. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And so the fruit of my life helps me to see the root of my life. The second difference between biblical and secular counseling is, what are we going to target? Are we going to target symptoms or the cause? Jeremiah 17:9 tells us why we don't put our trust in men or ourselves. Because we've got a problem, and that problem is called sin. It says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And who can understand it? That sin has infected our hearts, and sin leads us to believe that we know better than God how to run our lives. Treating symptoms is like giving a man an aspirin for a headache caused by a brain tumor. It may treat the headache, but is going to do nothing for the brain tumor. Is it wrong to give him the aspirin? No. Not wrong to give him the aspirin. Just don't promise him it's going to fix the brain tumor. There's something more going on here than what meets the eye, than what you feel, what you sense. And so, even in counseling, I know I have lots of friends who do secular counseling. I know lots of doctors. I know lots of people who do family therapy and those sorts of things. We just need to understand that the type of therapy that we're doing, the type of interventions that we're doing, have limitations because they don't fully address the problem the way that the Bible explains the problem. And so it's not wrong to give them help while at the same time saying the problem's deeper than this. That all I can do is treat the symptoms. The heart is a wellspring. Out of it comes our thoughts, behaviors, and feelings. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Sometimes I ask myself, why do I do the things that I do? Because my heart deceives me into thinking that I know better than God how to run my life, and then I step in it. I fail to recognize that God wired the universe around in a way, and to step outside of that way does not lead to fruitfulness. We could add some fancy language to that just to tie it to the counseling world. Thoughts are cognitions, behaviors are volitions, feelings are emotions, and so there's all kinds of different therapy approaches: cognitive therapy, cognitive behavioral therapy, rational emotive therapy. There's all these different therapies, and each one of them honestly is trying to get to the root of the problem. But unless you're getting to the problem of sin, then you're just addressing the symptoms of sin, the consequences of sin. And so secular counseling approaches tend to deal with the symptoms, but if we see them as only symptoms, we're going to understand that there's something deeper going on, and we're going to see that what needs to actually be changed is the heart. Now, some people would say, would be insulted by that. I think that's our pride, to suggest that there's something that needs to change inside of me. And I'm not just saying for you, I'm saying for all of humanity. That there's something deeper that needs to happen, and I can't produce that in my clients. I can't produce that in those that I disciple. And so I've got to point to the one greater than me. That they're powerless to overcome it, and I'm powerless in their battle. But we can pray, and God is faithful. He may not always answer on our timeline, but he prays in accordance with ultimate good. And so, let me go this direction first. This is a biblical anthropology, simplified. Just meaning that from the biblical perspective, we have a heart that's our inner man that lives within a body, that lives within a family, that lives within a society. And sociologists will try to intervene at the level of society with political reform, education reform, legal reform, all of these different types of reform. And there's nothing wrong with that intervention other than it's not going to fix the problem, because the problem is much deeper than that. There's been all kinds of reform that has happened that hasn't fixed the problem, because the problem goes much deeper than a legal problem. The law doesn't change people. We know that biblically. Family therapists try to intervene at the level of the family and try to give different communication techniques and all of those things, but unless the deeper issues of the heart are addressed, it just looks prettier. We talk about unless we're talking about the deep level heart change that only the gospel can produce as Jesus captivates our hearts and reorients us back to the way that we were supposed to live. It's just rearranging furniture on the deck of the Titanic. We're still headed in the same direction. It just looks better. But what Jesus wants to do is he wants to come in, is he wants to intervene at the level of our hearts. He wants to captivate our hearts he is a gentler, better, more faithful Lord of our lives than any man, kind, mankind, woman, or ourselves as the captain of our own ship. So we said that biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. And so the greatest command is the goal in counseling. The greatest command, if you think about the commands of God, we already talked about one, about the one in the garden, but if you want to flourish, if you want to live as you were created, then love God with everything that you have and love your neighbor as yourself. That is a picture of human flourishing. So what I want to do is I want to kind of, again, give you a visual. This represents my vertical heart relationship with God. This horizontal line represents my relationship with you guys and the circumstances I currently find myself in. What you need to understand about this is several things. Number one, the thing that sits in the first place in my heart is the thing that I live for. What gets you up in the morning? What's your reason for living? And what I'm saying is that that thing, whatever it is, if it's yourself, if it's your family, if it's your kids, if it's your work, if it's your ministry, whatever it is, if it's something other than the Lord, then we have put something else in the first place of our hearts that the thing that sits uppermost in our affections is the thing that we worship. And we were created to worship God. And Jesus came to win our hearts back to God by demonstrating to us what God is like. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. You want to know how God interacts with sinners? Look at Jesus. You want to see what Jesus wants to do for his people? Look at what he does. What he's doing in the spiritual realm, he demonstrates physically. What you want to know what the invisible God looks like? He became visible so that we could know him. There's been a fracture in this vertical heart relationship with God. I think all of us can say that we've lived and live for other things. And so there's a connection between this vertical and this horizontal. When I'm having trouble loving people the way that Jesus called me to love people, that it's an indication that there's something off in my vertical heart relationship with God. I'll oftentimes hear this in counseling when doing marriage counseling, is that we'll have one spouse or the other come in and they'll say, well, I'm pretty sure I need to leave my spouse because I don't love them anymore. And what they're saying in that is this is a reason to leave, why I'm justified to leave my spouse, when actually it should be a confession. I no longer love my spouse anymore. I need help. We also need to understand that everything I need, not everything I want, but everything I really need for successful living comes from this vertical heart relationship with God. And so it's no wonder that the enemy wants us to distract us out of this relationship with God and look to the world for things that it can't deliver on. And so everything I need for successful living, if I actually have this problem called sin, then I can't go to me and say, self, you are forgiven. I don't have that kind of authority. There's one that I've offended way greater than me. I can't say, others, will you forgive my sins? They don't have the power to forgive my sins. I get that they can say, I forgive you, but you got to talk to the guy who wired it all together. You can't go to the world for forgiveness of your sins, but God has provided a way through his son for us to have our sins forgiven. The same thing with power. God has provided a way to empower us through the gospel of Jesus Christ to live resurrected lives, redeemed lives, that he has provided a hope. Let me show you what happens when we put our hope in the wrong place. If I put my hope in me, and I have this Jeremiah 17:9 heart, meaning that I'm gonna take a couple of steps into my day before I fall on my face, and I am eventually gonna become frustrated, hopeless, and depressed if my hope is in me, because I'm not going to be able to get there from here. I can't hit the mark. And that can be a defeating thing, but it also can, I was as depressed as a person could be without being suicidal when I was in treatment. And they said, actually, that's a good place because maybe you'll start looking someplace other than yourself for hope. What if I put my hope in others and they've got this same Jeremiah 17:9 heart, just like me, living for myself. And even if you tell me, apart from Jesus, that you're living for others, you're actually doing that in a way that is disordered because God's not first. And they'll disappoint you and you'll put a weight on them that they can't bear because they weren't meant to be gods. People do not make good gods. If we try to put our hope in the world, we know that Ecclesiastes, the refrain there, this is a man who had everything. He had more wisdom, more wealth, more women, more pleasure, everything that the world tells you will make you happy. And he says, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. You can have it all, but it's not what you were meant for. It wasn't meant to be the thing that satisfied you. And so as we begin steps, really the first part of steps is about aligning our hearts with God's heart so that as we move into relationship with others and into the world, we do so reflecting Jesus and his goodness and the hope that he brings the world. Let's pray. Lord, there may be those of us here tonight, likely, who are feeling really lost and confused, and maybe even none of this made a whole lot of sense. Maybe we're in a place where it doesn't even really matter. Like what's the point? Lord, I pray more than anything tonight that maybe even by saying these words that someone who feels in that place tonight knows that they're seen by you and they're loved and they haven't been forgotten and that you've brought them here for a reason, that you have good intentions for them, not to harm them. I thank you that you're like no other king. And we look around at the failing systems of the world, and maybe as we see much of what's going around us crumbling, we might get swept up in something greater than all the nations of the world, and that is your kingdom, an everlasting kingdom by a perfect king. And so, Lord, I pray that we just might rest in the fact that you see us and that you have a plan and you have good news for us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.